You know, there are many people who, in every age, who choose to believe that God is not concerned with the affairs of men. And the attitude exists in this generation just as it did in biblical times, like it says in Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 12, where God says, "For they say, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord has forsaken the earth." That is an attitude. That is a belief system. That is what some people believe, that God has forsaken the earth, that somehow he just doesn't care, he's not watching over us, and most likely he doesn't even exist. So go and eat and drink and be merry, live your life the way you want to, without any restrictions, do what you feel is good, do what's right in your own eyes, for we are not accountable to anyone, and don't worry about anything. However, God did not turn a blind eye back in the days of the flood, and God does not ignore what is happening today. Make no mistake. Not only does God take an interest in what is happening in our world, but most importantly, he is going to respond. He will not remain silent. He will stand up and certainly punish sin and rebellion. And whatever God has purposed to do, one thing is certain, as described in the book of Amos chapter 3 and verse 7, where we are told, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secrets unto his servants, the prophet." Before God destroyed the world by a flood, he raised up Noah to faithfully warn the people of his day. And he preached to them of the coming judgment of a universal flood, which was a judgment because of sin and iniquity. Noah spent his time occupied in preaching and building and warning and practicing this truth for 120 years. And how did the people respond to this? When God sent the message that he would destroy the world with a flood, the world rejected that message. They scorned the warning and characterized him as a confused conspiracy theorist who was deluded. They called him part of that lunatic fringe, and they derided him all the days of his ministry. And it wasn't just the world. That would be bad enough if it was just the world who was mocking him and rejecting him and scorning him. Oh, but God had a large church in that generation and in that time. It wasn't just eight people. God didn't just have eight people who professed to believe in him. No, friends, God had a large church that lived before the flood. And what happened to them? Oh, if we can understand what happened to them back then, you're going to understand what is about to happen in this day and age. I'm reading from the book of Patriarchs and Prophets, page 95 and 96. And she says, "Many at first appeared to receive the warning. They did not turn to God with true repentance. They were unwilling to renounce their sins. Overcome by the prevailing unbelief, they finally joined their former associates in rejecting the solemn message." Oh, brothers and sisters, this world had a hold of them. There was something in this world that they just could not let go of. And I want to ask you, what is keeping you today from making a complete surrender of your life to God? Why does this world seem to have our interest or our hearts or our affections? It's all going to end one day. Don't ever become attached to the things of this world and the joy and the glitter and entertainment and the things that appear in our eyes to be thrills and excitements. Oh, it's all going to end. It's all a mirage, and it will all pass away. She continues saying, "Some were deeply convicted and would have heeded the words of warning, but there were so many to jest and ridicule that they partook of the same spirit, resisted the invitations of mercy, and were soon among the boldest and most defiant scoffers, for none are so reckless and go to such lengths in sin as do those who have once had light, but have resisted the convicting Spirit of God. Who were the worst mockers? Who were the boldest defiant scoffers? Those who once rejoiced in the light. But because of the prevailing attitude, and by their association and union with the world, they began to think just like them. They chose to partake in that same spirit and resisted God's invitation of mercy. They were unwilling to endure ridicule and hardship, and that caused them to compromise the message. Oh, brothers and sisters, is it not the same today? We're told in the book Desire of Ages, page 508, where the work of God is being carried forward, where the followers of the Master are to be found. Now, notice what it says. Desire of Ages, page 508. It says, the truth and the work of God are unappreciated by a world-loving and compromising Christianity. Not in the ways of ease, of earthly honor, and worldly conformity are the followers of the Master found. So then where are they? If they're not in the way of ease and honor and conformity, where are they? She says, they are far in advance in the paths of toil and humiliation and reproach, in the front lines of the battle against the principalities, against the powers, and against the rulers of this darkness. Is it worth it? Is it worth it to choose the paths of toil and humiliation and reproach for the cause of Christ? Is it worth it in these days? Oh, yes, it is. You want to know why? Because that's where Jesus is. Jesus is leading his work. He's leading his people. And that is where you are going to find them. And this is what Noah had to endure. He had to endure ridicule and hardship. And the world-loving church in the times of Noah were unwilling to endure that kind of trial. Oh, you see, people thought Noah was crazy. He became the joke of the world because of his faithfulness to God. It wasn't even his message, if you think about it. It was God's message. It wasn't Noah's message. And so the people were really ridiculing God, not Noah. So where was this large church to be found? I'm reading from the same book, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 95 and 96. And notice what she says. We're talking about the days of Noah. She says, many profess to be worshipers of God. It wasn't a few. It wasn't just eight people. Many professed to follow him. It says they claimed that their idols were representations of the deity, and that through them, the people could obtain a clear conception of the divine being. What was the problem? They rationalized their faith with human wisdom and with human reasoning. She goes on to say, this class were foremost in rejecting the preaching of Noah. Who were the ones who were foremost? Those who professed to be followers of Christ. Those who professed to serve God. Those who had compromised their faith, rationalized their belief, and compromised the truth. They were the foremost in rejecting the preaching of Noah. Notice what she says. As they endeavored to represent God by material objects, their minds were blinded to his majesty and power. They ceased to realize the holiness of his character or the sacred, unchanging nature of his requirements. Now, here's the problem. She says, as sin became general, or in other words, as it became more universal, more prevalent, more open, it appeared less and less sinful. Oh, brothers and sisters, that is where we are today in this generation. And not just the world. I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about God's people. We don't see the sinfulness of what is happening in this world. She says, as sin became more general, it appeared less and less sinful. And they finally declared that the divine law was no longer in force, that it was contrary to the character of God to punish transgression. What were they saying? Oh, they were saying the Lord is too merciful to punish his creation. Oh, God is a God of love. He's not that particular about what you do. He's a God of love. Well, he is a God of love, but he is also a God of order. He's a God of justice, and he is a holy God. Don't ignore or confuse the holiness of God. She goes on to say, it says that they denied that his judgment were to be visited upon the earth. Had the men of that generation obeyed the divine law, they would have recognized the voice of God in the warning of his servants. But their minds had become so blinded by rejection of the light that they really believed Noah's message to be a delusion. Oh, Noah was accused of promoting conspiracy theories. Oh, we have all the scientists on our side, they said. We have all the leading men on our side. We have all the churches on our side. We have all the education systems and the educators. And they even used the Bible to try to discredit the message of Noah. You know, they quoted Genesis chapter 2 and verse 5 and 6, where it says, well, you know, the earth is watered by the dew and the mist. There is no rain. We've never seen it. It doesn't exist. Believe the science, is what they said. Trust the scientists. Science is going to lead us. Science is on our side. You know, that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what that generation said. I'm reading from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 97. Notice what she says, that they used for their reasoning to reject the message of a coming flood by the preaching of Noah. Notice what she says. She says, the world before the flood reasoned that for centuries, the laws of nature had been fixed. What were they focusing on? They were focusing on nature. She says, the recurring seasons had come in their order. Summer, spring, autumn, fall. Those things have always continued. There's no evidence of any change that's coming. She continues, rain had never fallen. The earth had been watered by a mist or dew, and the rivers never yet passed their boundaries, but had borne their waters safely to the sea. Fixed decrees, they claimed, had kept the waters from overflowing their banks. But here's the problem. Here's the problem with the science, my brothers and sisters. We forget that God is the true scientist. We forget that he is the one who put in order all those things. She continues saying, but these reasoners did not recognize the hand of him who had stayed the water, saying, Job chapter 38, verse 11, hitherto shall thou come, but no further. Speaking about the waters. See, it was God who set the order. It was God who laid those foundations. And it is God who is above the creation, above the science. But that generation said, oh, we have to follow the science. Nature is our guide. And they began to not just equate God to nature, but they began to exalt nature above God. Isn't that what's happening today? Isn't that what we are seeing today? Let me continue reading from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 97. She says, they reasoned, as many reason now, that nature is above the God of nature, and that her laws are so firmly established that God himself could not change them. The Alpha of Apostasy could be summarized in the book The Living Temple by Dr. Kellogg. Remember the book he published, The Living Temple with His Pantheistic Teachings. Today, we have what is called Laudato Si temples. And what are these temples called? They're called living chapels. Rome is establishing living chapels all over the world designed to promote pantheism and paganism and Mother Earth worship, nature worship. Trust nature. Nature and science are our guides. Now, what is the difference between the living temple and a living chapel? What's the difference? Brothers, there is no difference. It's the same thing. Notice what she says in the same book, page 97, what they used to discredit Noah and to ridicule him. She says, they asserted that if there were any truth in what Noah had said, the men of renown, the wise, the prudent, the great men would understand the matter. And so, unfortunately, Noah, you're just one man. And we have science. We have the scientific community. We have the churches. We have the educators. We have all the great men of learning on our side. And who do you have, Noah? Who did Noah have? Well, he had God. And so Noah was considered a conspiracy theorist until it actually began to rain. And as a result of their paganistic, pantheistic arguments, they rejected the warning. And by rejecting the warning, they continued in their festivities, in their gluttony, in their feasting, and their eating, and their drinking, and planting, and building. In fact, she tells us in that same page that they went to greater lengths in wickedness and in defiance and in disregard to God's requirements. And while they were doing that, period of their probation was about to expire. And we know that the day came where God said to Noah, it's time to get into the ark. And Noah made his final invitation. And he led his family into the ark, and the door was shut. And for 7 days, the people mocked even more, and they laughed more, and they feasted more, while their eternal destiny was forever settled. Yes, that was a delusion. But it wasn't Noah who was deluded. It wasn't Noah who was crazy. What happened next was exactly what God warned was going to happen. And one day, while the people were in their festivities, in their merrymaking, in their gluttony, they were shaken out of their chairs and shaken out of their beds and out of their festivities when lightning flashed in the heavens and the thunder rumbled and the first rain clouds began to appear. Oh, what a sight it must have been. As the skies gathered darkness and blackness, and the thunders and the lightning announced that the day of reckoning had finally come. I'm going to read to you what she says about this from the same page. She says that God was going to show them that He is the God of the universe. And before they met their awful end, God showed them something. And what did God show them? She says, the people first beheld the destruction of the works of their own hands. What did the people see? The destruction of their temples, of their pagan shrines, and the evil works of their hands. She says, their splendid buildings and the beautiful gardens and groves. Oh, brothers, they're building them today. They're building these Laudato Si gardens, and groves is what they are. They're pagan groves to worship the gods and the idols of this world. The generation of Noah saw the destruction of those things before they met their awful end. She said their splendid buildings and the beautiful gardens and groves where they had placed their idols were destroyed by lightning from heaven. And the ruins were scattered far and wide. The altars on which human sacrifices had been offered were torn down, and the worshipers were made to tremble at the power of a living God. God revealed himself. You see, we have this concept that God has forsaken the earth, that God doesn't care what is happening in this generation, the corruption, the murder, the abortion mills, the houses of pleasure. We think that God closes his eyes and he doesn't make an account of what is happening. Oh, brothers and sisters, if we think for a second that God is not going to rise up and punish the wickedness in this world, we are the ones who are under a strong delusion. The worshipers were made to tremble at the power of the living God and to know that it was their corruption and idolatry which had called down their destruction. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 99. It's happened before. All these things were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come. And what have we done with it? We haven't learned anything. And you've seen the pictures. You've seen the pictures. You've seen the pictures of the ark, right? Of Noah's ark. And you've seen the people who were on the outside, you know, standing at the door of the ark, knocking on the door. It wasn't just the world, my brothers and sisters. The professed followers of God were also knocking on the door. Imagine that. Imagine, if you can, seeing the land being broken up, seeing the fountains of water spewing out of the ground. Can you hear the sound of the cries of the impenitent multitudes clamoring to be admitted into the ark? Noah, Noah, open the door. We want to come in. Can you imagine God's church, his professed followers in that hour? Noah, the church is gathered outside the door. Noah, we want to come in. Noah, we're your brothers and sisters. Please, Noah, please. You don't know how bad it is out here. Can you imagine the church leaders saying, Brother Noah, we have unanimously voted to enter into the ark, so please let us in. But Noah could not open the door because it wasn't Noah who had shut the door. God had closed the door and the rejecters of his mercy had been shut out. And God was not going to open a door because mercy had ceased its pleadings for the guilty race. And let me ask you, do you think that Noah was laughing? Do you think he was happy? Do you think he was laughing because in his mind he's saying, you know, they ridiculed me. They made me the laughingstock of the world. They joked about me mercilessly. They joked about me continually. Noah was not laughing. And Noah did not take any pleasure in what was happening. I believe that Noah was crying. And I can only imagine that Noah's response was, oh, friends, I cannot open the door. Why didn't you heed the warnings? Why didn't you come in? When you saw the animals coming in, when you saw nature and the signs and the wonders testifying that this hour would come, why didn't you come in? Oh, you know, Jesus said that as in the days of Noah, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. When Christ ceases his intercession in the most holy place for guilty men, they will have the same disappointment. When they see him coming in the clouds of heaven, the door of mercy would have been forever shut. You know, people laugh today. They mock the closing events, the coming of the Lord. They laugh now, but the day will come when they will cry. When Jesus comes, those who are lost are going to go to prayer meeting. They will be praying for the rocks and the mountains to hide them from the face of the Son of God who's coming in the clouds of heaven. Let me read that in the book of Revelation chapter 16 and verse 15 through verse 17. It says, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bond man and every free man, that includes everybody, That includes everyone. No one will escape. It says, they hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? You know, we make excuses today for not doing what God wants us to do. We don't have time for church. We make excuse for not studying our Bibles. We make excuse for not engaging in evangelism and preaching the gospel, the true gospel, the everlasting gospel. We don't have time for God. We don't have time for repentance. We don't have time for righteousness. And therefore, we are neglecting the work of preparation so that when Jesus comes, there will only be time to die. And I know that's not a nice thing to think about, but we must think about it while there's time to think about it, because there's coming a time where it will be too late to be saved. And let me tell you, when the downpour began in the days of the flood, when it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, there were no more laughings. There was no more violence. There was no more drinking and feasting and murder and merrymaking. It all came to an end. God had asked them to stop. God pled with them to repent, and they refused. And in this awful hour, now there was nothing left but lifeless bodies floating everywhere. And I want to ask you a serious question. Was it a conspiracy? Was Noah the preacher of conspiracy theories? No, friends, not at all. Paul and Peter called him a preacher of righteousness. I'm reading from the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. It says, by faith, Noah being warned of God of things to come. Oh, brothers and sisters, you see, God does care about what's happening. He sees the brokenness. He sees the pain. He sees the suffering. The blood cries out to him. He hears it all, and he sees it all. And he saw it in the days of the times of the flood, of the antediluvians. And we're told by faith, being warned of God of things to come, he moved with fear and prepared an ark. What are we doing in this day and age? Where's the fear of God to get out and take this message with power to the world? Where is it? Where's the Holy Spirit? I want to write a book called Where's the Holy Spirit? Is he not alive somewhere? Is he not in charge of someone's life? Is he not moving upon them with the godly fear to prepare souls for what is about to happen? Paul says he moved with godly fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house. What are we doing today? What is our urgency? Where are our affections? Is it in something in this world, or is it in the coming of the Lord? The Bible says, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is by faith. Was he an heir of conspiracy theories? No. No. He was a preacher of righteousness because he had true, living, saving faith. And Peter makes it even more plain. I'm reading from the book of 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. And Peter writes, if he, talking about God, if he spared not the old world, but saved Noah and eight persons, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Both Paul and Peter and the scriptures and the testimonies declare that Noah was a righteous man living in a world of wickedness, a world where God was being denied, where his truth was being ridiculed, and the servants, the ministers, the preachers of his truth, Noah, were regarded as uneducated, intellectual weaklings, and pitiful fanatics. The antediluvians regarded Noah's warning of God's impending judgment on an apostate world as a complete misrepresentation of the nature and motives of a God of love. They misunderstood who God was because they could not regard his holiness. And his holiness was reflected in his moral law. They rejected the moral standard of righteousness. And by rejecting that holiness, that character, they rejected the God of the universe. And in spite of the reactions, and in spite of the mistreatments, and in spite of the rejection of his generation, the reaction, the scorn, and the opposition that Noah had to endure, in spite of all that, Noah was true to his trust. And for 120 years, he fearlessly proclaimed his message of repentance, of love, of forgiveness and mercy, and of the impending judgment of the flood. How about you, my brother and my sister? How about us? Will we succumb to the ridicule made against God's final warning message for this hour? We have a warning message from God to give, found in the book of Revelation chapter 14, 6 to 12. In this day, in our generation, there is a prophetic message for this time, which we, living in this age, should both heed and proclaim to the world. We're told in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 16 and verse 19, it says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, we don't follow conspiracy theories. We don't follow man-made reasoning and man-made wisdom and man-made traditions. No, not at all. It's quite the opposite. In verse 19, the apostle says, "We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." There it is, plain and simple. We would do well, Peter tells us, to take heed to the word of prophecy. Just as we follow the light of a lamp when it is shining in a dark place. And thus we are certain of knowing where we are and where we are walking when we have that light, the word of prophecy, shining our path. We are able to move unerringly amidst this surrounding gross darkness of this day and age because we have the light. And in so doing, we do not follow cunningly devised fables. And verse 21, we're told, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man." No, friends. "But holy men of God who spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." This is not a message that comes from man. It is God who is announcing the gospel, a message of hope, and a message that tells us how we can escape the coming judgments that will once again take over the world. And I'm talking clearly about Revelation chapter 12 that describes the great controversy between Christ and Satan, and there portrays the remnant church of God, which keeps the commandments of God. And I'm also talking about Revelation 13, where we see the beast and the image of the beast that will be planning to bring tyranny once again to this world through false worship and the implementation of the mark of the beast. And I'm also referring to Revelation chapter 14, which is God's response to the universal apostasy that will be taking place in our world. And then Revelation 15 and chapter 16 describes the judgments and the plagues that will fall upon those who refuse to heed the warning messages of Revelation chapter 14. And obviously we cannot leave out Revelation 17, that shows that the conspiracies and the apostasies will only deepen when the kings of the earth and the merchants of the earth, Revelation chapter 18, shall unite to worship with the beast and to receive the mark. Then who can forget Revelation 19, where Jesus will come again to bring an end to this world with all the confusion and chaos that exists. What shall we do, my brothers and sisters, in our day? Shall we be among the unbelievers and the scoffers and be caught in the judgments of God and perish with the unbelievers? Or shall we be among the few who believe the message, proclaim it, and are in the end saved? Already these prophetic events are taking shape before our eyes. And we have come to a time where God is about to set up the kingdom of righteousness that shall never pass away. Are we ready for that great event? Have we become subjects and citizens of this kingdom? And are we prepared to enter into this inheritance? Remember, prophecy is like a light shining in a dark place, and we would do well to take heed and obey it. God will do nothing but reveal what his plans and his purposes and his secrets are to his servants, to prophets. And friends, he already has. The message has been laid out before us. We have a message to give. And I close with the words of Amos chapter 3 and verse 8 that says, "The lion has roared." Who is that lion? That's the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's Jesus. "The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" Oh, brothers and sisters, God is pleading with you. We have a work to do in 2021. And let us, by God's grace, come what may. As it says, let us be found doing when the Lord comes. But blessed is the servant who, when his Lord comes, shall be found doing. We thank you, Lord, for your many blessings. We thank you for bringing us, Lord, safely to another year. We don't know what the future holds, but you do. And just as you delivered Noah and you delivered Lot out of two terrible, terrible destructions, that is a message of hope that you can deliver us from whatever this world is getting ready to do. But may we, by your grace, be found in a hiding place and a covert from the wind. May we be found in Jesus is our prayer. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen.
In the dark of the midnight, have I oft hid my face, while the storm howls above me, and there's no hiding place. Mid the crash of the thunder, precious Lord, hear my cry, keep me safe till the storm passes by. Till the storm passes over, till the thunder sounds no more, till the clouds roll forever from the sky. Hold me fast, let me stand in the hollow of thy hand. Keep me safe till the storm.